Let's do a little bit of review. Way back in chapter 1, well, we're only in the 7th chapter, so we have a ways to go here. Let's see, where am I here? Yeah, we're only in the 7th chapter. We have a ways to go. But way back in chapter 1, we did an historical overview of the time period, of Jeremiah's time period, and we saw one of the key aspects of that time in history was reforms. It was external religious reforms brought on by good King Josiah. But as we have seen and will see tonight, these religious reforms were external only. They didn't get down to the heart of the problem, the heart of the people. Yes, he got rid of the high places, and the overt idol worship disappeared, but it just went underground. And so, in spite of this reform, Jeremiah is called to be a prophet. You would think, why would we need one? Well, that's because God knows the heart, and he knows things hadn't changed underground. Was Jeremiah eager to be a prophet? No. Reluctant prophet, right, just like Moses. Lord, I'm just not capable. But God insists upon it, and so Jeremiah submits. He becomes the prophet here. Then in chapter 2, we begin the second major section of the book of Jeremiah. And that'll go all the way, many, many chapters. I forget how far the second major section goes. But in chapters 2 through 6, we start the prophecies concerning Judah. And the basic message is rebellion against God, rebellion against the Mosaic Law, participation in idolatry will bring judgment from the north. Over and over we've seen that again. Judgment is going to come from the north. He does not mention Babylon at this time. He will eventually mention Babylon, but he's warning the people that I will not stand for rebellion and idolatry. And so the key word in the book of Jeremiah is repent. Change your mind, change the direction of your life, come back in line and obey God. But what's the response of the people? Rejection. Jeremiah's message is rejected, and we'll see that tonight as well. Now, when we got to chapter 4, we did get a few glimpses of the future, though. We didn't just settle in Jeremiah's time frame. In chapter 4, we got a brief glimpse of the tribulation period and how things will be even worse then. And the point of the prophet jumping from his present time to the tribulation period and back again, for example, the point is basically this. What Israel is experiencing in Jeremiah's day will be repeated in the future, only in a much greater extent. What's going on in Jeremiah's day will go on in the future only to a much greater extent. And we're lined up for that right now. Israel is back in the land, the first of two regatherings. The first regathering will be in unbelief in preparation for judgment. That judgment will be the Great Tribulation. So we are moving toward that point right now. And with the atheism and agnosticism and idol worship that's returning to the land, we're rapidly getting to the same situation Jeremiah was in. Okay, when we got to chapter 7, we started the temple sermon, right? Jeremiah was told to go to the temple, and we spent some time looking at the temple. Okay, remember now, here's our time frames chart. You will get this chart when I have built it, so I am in the middle of constructing it as we go through the class. From chapter 6, verse 27 to chapter 8, verse 12, we are in the prophet's present time. We're in the prophet's present time. Now, on the whole idea of the temple, we'll quickly go through this material again. Remember, the temple and tabernacle on earth are nothing but a shadow and representation of the heavenly temple. When the tabernacle was constructed in Exodus 25, God told Moses that he was to construct the tabernacle according to the pattern. And the Hebrew word there means basically blueprint. He is to construct the tabernacle according to the blueprint that God gives him up on Mount Sinai. A few verses later on, in verse 40, he warns Moses, "See that you make them, everything, all the furniture, the whole tabernacle, after the blueprint, which I'm going to show you on the mountain, which was shown you on the mountain. Don't deviate." This is a very important teaching tool. Moses, get it right. Obey me. So Moses is sternly warned there. As we move into the book of Hebrews, we see that the author of Hebrews talks very clearly about the fact that the Levites and the current priests and Levites minister in the sanctuary. Here we're talking about the Messiah. He is the high priest, and he's taking a seat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, and he ministers in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched. Not the one on earth, but the one in heaven. And we learn then in verses 1 through 5 that the priests who minister at the tabernacle and temple serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And then that warning comes out again. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the blueprint, according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So this is a teaching tool, and a very important teaching tool, because it reflects the heavenly realities. And remember, there's the heavenly tabernacle as seen by the Hubble telescope, right? Remember, the Hubble will never see it. Okay. Now, we use the timeline to go through this material. We started out with the tabernacle. It was created in 1446 B.C. It lasted until 960 B.C. It was constructed at the base of Mount Sinai. Here's an illustration of that event. Here's the tabernacle at the base of Mount Sinai, surrounded by the tribes of Israel, the Levites and Moses, down at the base of the mountain. The Shekinah glory cloud hovering over the tabernacle. Here's another artist's rendition of the same idea, the tabernacle in the midst of Israel. And then here's another rendition of the tabernacle. We don't know exactly how it looked. It might have been flat-topped. It might have been a flat-top and arc or angle-top arrangement. We don't know for sure. Something like this. There is a model of the tabernacle in Timnah in the Negev. If you go to Israel, you can visit this full-size model and kind of get an idea of what it was like to worship at the tabernacle. So there's the tabernacle. After the tabernacle came the first temple, which was built by Solomon from 960 B.C. to 586. This is the temple that Jeremiah is preaching at. This is the temple we're concerned with. This is the one that will be destroyed by the Babylonians. Here's an artist's rendition of it. Well, again, we don't know exactly how it looked. We know it had two prominent pillars, Jachin and Boaz, at the front. So there's a possible rendition of how it looked. This is a drawing by Lien Rittmeyer, probably the preeminent architectural archaeologist today. He probably is the expert on the temples today. And he feels that this is the way Solomon's temple looked. See this ramp going up here to where the Ark of the Covenant is? This is the top of Mount Moriah. He felt that the rock comes up like that and was chiseled out to make room for the walls. This little indentation here that we see in the rock today, he feels is where the Holy of Holies, or the Ark of the Covenant, was positioned. But anyway, that's Lien Rittmeyer's rendition of Solomon's temple. After the destruction by the Babylonians, there was no temple during the 70-year exile to Babylon, 586 to 516. But then in 516, we had the return, and the second temple was built. It was built by Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel. It was then enlarged by Herod, and this temple was the one that was visited by Yeshua. It lasted from 516 B.C. to 70 A.D. And this is the square Solomonic temple mound that Solomon built. He built a square temple platform, leveled off the top of Mount Moriah, and he built the temple there. The temple was destroyed, the platform was left, and so when Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah came back, they rebuilt the temple in the same location on top of that same platform. And they added the hull of the gates here, and they added a little bit of a fortress in this corner of the Temple Mount to help guard it, and a fosse or a dry moat was dug here to protect the northern end of the Temple Mount. Mount Moriah is not the highest point. Right here is Mount Bethesda, which is a little higher, and we'll see what Herod did with that. So there's the rebuilt temple by Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel. Then in the Hasmonean period, the Hasmoneans built on this little extension here. They put a portico around it. They put in some gates and tunnels, which are still there today. They had a fortress there as well, the Baris. Then Herod came along, and he went to town and enlarged even more. The yellow is the original Solomonic temple platform. And so there are three sides to that platform that archaeologists feel are still there. We just can't get to them because the Muslims won't allow any archaeological work. But on the far side, underneath the graveyard, and just a little bit sticking above, we can see Solomonic Rock. This is from Solomonic times. And Warren's Gate here, Lean Rittmeyer feels Warren's Gate goes into the Solomonic platform and then takes a right turn and comes up to the top. He feels this is a stairway. Goes in, it bangs into Solomon's wall and then comes up on the top. So if we could ever get that open, the Muslims freak out whenever that's tried to open, we could touch Solomon's Temple Mount. Wouldn't that be amazing? Solomon's Rocks. So anyway, Herod enlarged the Temple Mount even further. Here we have the double gate leading up to the Huldah gates. We have the royal stoa, Solomon's porch where Yeshua taught. Here the Antonio fortress was put on top of Mount Bethesda. This was pushed over, and actually the Antonio fortress sits on a bedrock there where Herod made a notch in Mount Bethesda there. It's amazing what he did. The western wall is this section here. Barclay's Gate is half exposed today. It will be fully exposed soon because the dirt pathway that comes down, that is the current entrance to the Temple Mount, was damaged a year or so back by rain and earthquake, and it's falling apart now. And so even the structure they put on top of it to allow people to get up to the Temple Mount is now in danger. So all that's going to be taken away. And that's going to reveal Barclay's Gate here, which will be great. And this arch here, you go into the synagogue there, and that's the roof of the current synagogue. When you take the rabbi's tunnel, you walk along here, you come to Warren's Gate. That's considered the closest approach to the Holy of Holies. Whenever I've been there, there's always been Orthodox women praying there. So I'd love to go through that gate and see if we could get up, see if there is Solomonic Rock on the other end of that. You follow the rabbi's tunnel, you come out in this area at the Via Dolorosa. So that's the Temple Mount today. This is another artist's rendition of how it may have looked in the first century in Yeshua's day. Here's the roof of the synagogue right here. Here's the western wall. This area here, about 40 feet up from the Herodian street level. And here's Barclay's Gate that is partially observed today. And so just a few courses of Herodian stone are seen. There's many, many courses that go down. You can see the tunnels archaeologists have dug there. You can see it goes way, way down. This is all exposed now. All of this is exposed, however. And here's another rendition of the temple itself. Let's see, after the second temple, from 70 AD to the present, there was no temple. The Dome of the Rock sits on the Temple Mount today. There is no temple up there today. Here's the Dome of the Rock, built in where the temple was, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, then built at the southern end of the temple platform. No temple left. Every stone was torn down. Only the platform was left. And, of course, here's the Dome of the Rock today. Here's that earthen entranceway up to the temple platform. This is what's going to be removed. This has all been damaged and will soon be removed. So we can see Barclay's Gate. And there's the entrance into the synagogue, and inside of that you'll see the probably Arabic reconstruction of the arch there. But this is the temple western wall area. And here's the Dome of the Rock. It has to go. It's a pretty building, but it has to go, folks. I'm sorry. And there's the Temple Mount today. You can see Herod's temple platform very clearly. But this would be the location of the temple. Probably here's Al-Aqsa Mosque with its gray dome. So those have to go. All right. There will be a third temple, the Tribulation Temple. When that goes up, we don't know, but it will stand during the Tribulation period. After the Tribulation, it will be torn down, and the Messiah will build the fourth temple, the Millennial Temple that stands during the Kingdom. And we learn from Ezekiel that this Millennial Temple will be quite a bit larger than the current temple. It will be 1 square mile in size, the temple compound. Here is the present Temple Mount. That's the Temple Mount we saw just a few seconds ago from the air view. It's quite a bit smaller than a 1 square mile. So it'll be quite a temple. There's an artist's rendition. We don't know if it'll look like that or not, but it'll sit on top of Millennial Mount Zion. Millennial Mount Zion will have a will be the tallest mountain on earth with a 50 square mile plateau on the top. The temple will be in the northern section. The priests, the Levites, will live up there. Jerusalem will be a 10-mile square city in the southern section with farms, kibbutzim, moshavim, who knows, on either side of it. The Millennial River will flow out of the temple. It'll turn south. It'll flow to Jerusalem. It'll break into many different streams, two major streams, however, and there'll be boat rides in Jerusalem. How many have been to Jerusalem? Did you take a boat ride when you were there? Uh-uh. In the Millennial Kingdom, you will. You will take a boat ride there. So we got to be prepared for that. One stream will descend to the Mediterranean Sea. The other stream will descend to the Dead Sea. And I gave you this map as well. I plunked a 50-square-mile square over Jerusalem, just left Jerusalem in place because I don't know where else to put it. And that shows us that the Millennial Mount Zion will... There'll have to be some geographical changes in order to fit it. The Dead Sea will be recognizable, but it's going to have to make way in the upper corner for the Millennial Mount Zion. The coastline of Israel will probably have to bulge out a little bit too. But that's how a 50-square-mile plateau would look. After the millennium, we come into the eternal state, and there'll be no physical temple. The Lord God and the Lamb are the temple, we learn in the book of Revelation. Now, the design of the tabernacle and temple are identical. Here's the floor plan of the tabernacle. As you go through the tabernacle, you come to the altar where the sacrifices were offered. Then you come to the laver where the priests cleanse themselves. Then you come to the temple or the mishkan or the tabernacle itself. The front room is the holy place containing three important pieces of furniture. The first important piece of furniture is the table of showbread. The second one is the menorah, the lampstand, the one we talked about just a few minutes ago with the six branches, and then the altar of incense. And so that's the furniture in the holy place, the front room of the tabernacle and temples. The table of showbread probably looked like something like this in the tabernacle, but the rabbis do not interpret the comments in the Tanakh in this manner. In fact, they interpret it this way. This is the rabbinic interpretation of the table of showbread. Take my class on Messiah and the Tabernacle and explain all that to you. But this is what the Temple Institute has constructed. The candlestick, the menorah, looks something like this. This is the one the Temple Institute has constructed. It's in a plastic box in the cardo today. A very thick plastic, theft-proof container there. It's mostly gold. I don't think it's pure gold. The golden altar of incense probably looks something like this. And this is the Temple Institute's rendition of that in their book, House of Prayer for All Nations. Here we have the high priest offering the incense in the holy place. And, of course, the incense is a picture of our prayer. In Psalm 141:2, we read, "May my prayer be as counted as incense before you." Now, after the holy place, we then talked about the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, one very, very important piece of furniture resided, and that was the ark and the mercy seat. The ark is just the golden box down here. That's all the word ark means. It's the covenant box, but it had a lid, and the lid is called the mercy seat. On that lid were the cherubim. So there's the ark and the mercy seat. This is the Temple Institute's rendition of the covenant box with the mercy seat, the ark, the cover on it, and the cherubim. Whether an ark will ever be in the Third Temple or not, I don't know. I have a feeling it will not be. I think the Ark of the Covenant's long gone. I don't think we'll see it again. I don't think anyone who explores the five different locations where people say that it's got to be, you're not going to find it. I just don't think it's going to be there. I think it was destroyed by the Babylonians, but only time will tell. So the floor plan of, say, Solomon's temple was identical. There's the altar. There's the sea of bronze, the laver. There's the holy place. There's the Holy of Holies. Same lessons that were taught by the tabernacle were taught by the temple. The temples were the permanent worship structure. The tabernacle was the portable worship structure. The floor plan of Herod's temple was the same. There's your altar. There's your laver. There's your holy place. There's the Holy of Holies, and there was no Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in Herod's temple. If it was hidden by Jeremiah, as Jewish tradition says, it was not brought out. It was not found and not in place in the Second Temple. So I think it probably is gone. Now, the floor plan of Ezekiel's temple is the same. This is a little blurry because I had to blow it up quite a ways, but there's the altar. However, there's no laver mentioned. And that's probably because you and I will be the priests during the millennial kingdom, and we won't need cleansing. We will have our glorified bodies. We won't need cleansing. So there's probably no need for a laver. Then there's the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And by the way, I believe there's no mention of a veil in the millennial temple either. So it's a little different. Now, the tabernacle and temples needed to be validated, and God did that by manifesting his Shekinah glory in the tabernacle and temples. He appeared in the form of the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory is the visible manifestation of God's presence, usually in the form of a light, fire, or cloud. So in Exodus 40, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so the tabernacle was validated after it was constructed. Also, we read at the end of that section, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night. So the glory cloud hovered over the tabernacle. And whenever it raised up from the tabernacle and moved, Israel followed. And when it stopped, the tabernacle was then set up, and Israel camped, and the Shekinah hovered over it. That's kind of a I like that one. That's kind of my favorite there, this pillar of fire. I like that. Solomon's temple was also validated by the appearance of the Shekinah, 1 Kings 8. The Shekinah glory cloud filled the house of the Lord, and the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So Solomon's temple was validated by the appearance of the Shekinah glory. Second temple was also validated, but in a different way. The Shekinah glory did come into Zerubbabel, or Herod's temple. We learn in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14 tells us that Jesus is a form of the Shekinah glory of God, the glory of God stuffed into a human body, shielded by a human body, veiled by a human body. But that glory did shine forth at the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't it? So he was a form of the Shekinah glory, fully God and fully man. And when he came into the temple, what did he call it? To those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away, stop making what? My Father's house a place of business." So Yeshua, the Shekinah glory of God, came into the temple and he stated that it was his Father's house. So he validated the second temple as well with his own presence. The millennial temple will be validated as well. In Ezekiel 43, we see that the glory of the Lord will again come into that temple and fill that house. So somebody's out there doing the math saying, all right, we got the tabernacle, we got the first temple, the second temple, and the fourth temple. What happened to the third temple? And remember, a month and a half ago, we talked about the fact that there is a temple that is rejected by God, a temple that will not be validated. And that is covered in Isaiah chapter 66. As the chapter opens, God says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where's a house you can build for me?" He's not that interested in this house. Then he goes on to say what he's interested in. He says, "The one I will look to is him who is humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word." Someone who believes the word of God. In other words, someone who has received Yeshua as their Savior and Lord, because that's what the New Covenant's all about. Yeshua is the Messiah. And so then God speaks against the sacrifices in the third temple. He compares the valid sacrifices of the Mosaic Law to idol worship. For example, he who kills an ox in the third temple is like one who what? Slays a man. So these valid sacrifices are rejected as idolatry. He who sacrifices a lamb, that's a valid sacrifice, is what? Is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Not accepted. He who offers a grain offering, non-bloody sacrifice, is like one who what? Offers swine's blood. It's like offering an unclean animal. He who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol. So this is God's view of the sacrificial system in the third temple. That, by the way, the Temple Institute wants to put up these days. Why is God rejecting these sacrifices? They have chosen their own ways. Their soul delights in their abominations. Rejecting Yeshua is going our own way. And enjoying the traditions of the rabbis, which are basically a man-made religion. Because Yeshua, God called and nobody listened. Okay? So now he turns his attention to those who tremble at his word, to the believers. He says, your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake. And this is the experience of every Jewish believer right up to today, being excluded from the community and literally being hated. And we are hated by the Orthodox in Israel today. Believe me, we are. Talk to the believers in Arad and see what they're going through even till today. And what do the brothers who hate the Messianic Jews and exclude them say? They mock the Messianic Jews. They've said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. That's a mocking statement against the Messianic Jews. What does God say about those people? They will be put to shame. And then the judgment itself is seen as taking place. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from where? From the temple. The voice of the Lord, the sound of the Lord, rendering recompense to his enemies. So that third temple will be rejected and it will be judged. First of all, because it's not, it's a rejection of God's word. It's simply a man-made temple. It is not his, it's not validated by him. Secondly, another reason why it will be rejected is that in 2 Thessalonians, it'll be desecrated by the Antichrist. The Antichrist will take his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So the Lord will allow, I just dropped my microphone here. The Lord will allow his temple to be desecrated. And we'll see that's exactly the message that Jeremiah has as well. Okay, so this is the temple that existed in Solomon's day. This is the one we're concerned about here. Okay, any questions on all that? Extensive, quick review. You've got charts on all that. So any questions at all on that? All right, perfectly clear as mud. All right, the temple's a very important concept that we really need to be very familiar with. Okay, now here's a map of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day. And Jeremiah was told to go up to the temple platform and to go to one of the gates of the temple and preach there. Now, we don't know which of the three gates he went to, but most likely he went to the east gate because it was at the east gate that the people would gather for worship. The populace would gather out here. So Jeremiah probably came in and preached to the outer court, to the people in the outer court there from the steps of the temple court, the inner court itself. So that's probably where the sermon took place. And what does he say? What does he say in that sermon? You have turned my temple into what? A good luck charm. Remember that? Remember the people had the attitude that as long as the temple was standing, they were safe. Safe from judgment. And this idea came about because God had protected Jerusalem during the time of the Assyrian king Sennacherib. When Sennacherib was coming in, destroying the northern kingdom, threatening Jerusalem, God sent the angel of the Lord and he killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. And Jerusalem was never taken, never subjected to Sennacherib. So this superstition was created that as long as the temple's standing, we're okay. So the temple became a good luck charm. And the focus became trusting in rock and not trusting in the rock, but only limestone. Instead of the true rock. So what did God say about that? He said, I'm going to do to the temple what I did to the tabernacle, what I did to Shiloh. Here's Jerusalem here. Shiloh is just north of Jerusalem. Shiloh is the place where the tabernacle was first housed. And what did God do to Shiloh and the tabernacle? Psalm 78:6. He abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men. He allowed the tabernacle, which had been turned into a good luck charm, to be captured by the Philistines and paraded around Philistine territory for a while. He allowed wicked priests to be killed. And who is the priest there? Oh, come on, you guys, help me. The high priest fell off his chair and broke his neck. Oh, I can't remember his name. Say again.
Eli,
yes. And Shiloh was destroyed. We had turned the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant into a good luck charm. And when that happens, God says, I will wipe it off the face of the map. That's not what it's there for. Okay. All righty. So that brings us now to page 91 in your notes. I know there's an extensive and long review, but we were gone for a month and a half, so I figured we needed to do that. Okay. So that was Jeremiah's temple sermon. Now as we turn to page 91, for those of you that are new, we're on page 91 of the notebook. At the top of the page. Now another key problem, in addition to viewing the temple as a good luck charm, there's another problem, and that's point two at the top of the page, the worship of the Queen of Heaven, idolatry. And so God turns to Jeremiah, and he gives him a very unusual command. Verse 16. We're in chapter 7, verse 16. Everybody there? The temple sermon has just finished. God now turns to Jeremiah, and he says to Jeremiah, therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Very unusual command, where God himself tells the prophet not to pray. The only places where I know this appears is in Jeremiah. And then there's a hint of this idea in 1 John 5:16, where there's a sin unto death, and John, he doesn't really say pray for a person who's has a lifestyle of sin that's going to lead to death, but he doesn't say to pray for him, he doesn't say not to. He kind of waffles on that. So that same idea is probably found in 1 John 5:16. So he says, do not pray for this people, point A. Why? Well, remember, we've talked about this. The whole culture has passed the point of no return. Remember that. Everybody is wicked. Everybody's involved, from the prominent people to the poor people. Everybody. The culture has passed the point of no return. And so judgment will come. This doesn't mean that it's absolute. There were some faithful people in Judah. Jeremiah was one. Baruch was one, his scribe. Daniel and his three friends were faithful, etc. But there weren't enough to cause God to lift his judgment. This is like Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, Abraham pleads for Sodom and Gomorrah? Is there 40? If there are 40 righteous men, I won't destroy it. 30? I won't do it for 30. 20? I won't do it for 30. 10? I won't do it for 10. There weren't 10 people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the judgment came. There were a few. Lot was one of them. But maybe he was the only one. I don't know. But there weren't enough. So that's the situation here. Point B. God says, do not lift up a cry or prayer for them. Now the Hebrew word there means a ringing cry of joy or sorrow. The Hebrew term there, translated supplication as you see in the notes, means a ringing cry of joy or sorrow. Don't cry out for these people. Don't pray. Don't cry out. Point C, do not make intercession. The word intercession means to plead, to beg. Don't pray. Don't cry out. Don't beg. Point two, the reason God will not hear him. So no matter how strongly or how frequently or how emotionally Jeremiah prays? The answer is no. So don't bother, Jeremiah. We need to learn a good lesson from that. Okay? A lot of people try to twist God's arm. And they use methods such as numbers. Oh, if we can just get 1 million people to pray, God will heal this person. Send out your emails. I want people all around the world to pray. So this guy will be healed. Well, that's not the key. Numbers is not the key. If one person prays for a man's healing or for anything and it's in God's will, God will hear that person. If 1 million people pray for a person and it's not God's will, he ain't going to answer. Numbers isn't the key. God's will is the key. How about emotionally? You know, just get up there and if I just get intense enough, I'll twist God's arm. No. That's what he's saying here to Jeremiah. It doesn't matter how much emotion you put into it, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah put a lot in. He's the weeping prophet, right? I'm not going to hear you, Jeremiah. It's not my will. Okay? So it isn't frequency. Some people think frequency is the key. 24-hour, 7-day-a-week prayer vigils. If it ain't God's will, it ain't going to happen, folks. If you're praying 24/7 for a year, it's not going to happen if it's not God's will. So remember, we have to pray in concert with God's will. That's 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, Jeremiah could ask, spare this people. And it ain't going to happen, Jeremiah. We have to learn that lesson as well, too. How do we know what the will of God is? By studying the Word of God. Knowing what God thinks is found in His Word. So when we don't know exactly what His will be in a particular situation, we have to leave it in His hands. We can ask, but we also have to say, Your will be done, Lord. I submit to whatever Your will is. We can ask. We can persevere. We can do that. We can be emotional about it. We can enlist people. All that stuff is okay. But when it comes down to it, we all have to say, Your will be done. He's the King of Kings, right? He's the one in charge. That's what Jeremiah is learning here. That's what Jeremiah is learning. There's nothing you can do to change my mind, Jeremiah. My will is determined in this. I have a little handout with some thoughts on prayer. I just took it out of the NASB Topical Index, and at the top it says Basic Conditions for Answered Prayer. I don't know if I should have left that on there. But here's some thoughts about prayer, and since I know this is an interest to all of us here, so you can add this to your notebook and take a look at this throughout the week. And here's some things to consider in our prayer life. I'm not going to give you any formulas for prayer other than to say, we need to pray. We need to line up our prayers with what God wants. That's what we need to line them up with. That's the only thing I can tell you. There's no other formula. I've gone to a number of seminars on prayer and all that. Do you need some more? Yeah, I've gone to a number of seminars on prayer and all this, and I've always come back wanting, saying, these guys really don't know what they're talking about. Because there's more to prayer than formulas. More to prayer than formulas. So we have to submit to our King. Question.
Then if enough people pray enough, or someone prays in their devotion every day for years and years for something, it's futile if it's not according to God's will.
That's the lesson Jeremiah is learning, yes.
But then how come people think because of their prayers God answered? Their prayers made the difference.
Well, and we're not going to belabor this subject too long, but I know it's an important one to people. I know I've opened up a can of worms here. One of my pet peeves is the statement you hear all the time, the power of prayer. That's a very inaccurate statement. There is no power in prayer. Where's the power? In God. If there was power in prayer, the Muslims and the Hindus and everyone else would beat us, would rule the world, folks. There is no power in prayer. The power is in the one prayed to. Never forget that. Now, I know when people say, The power of prayer, well, most of the time what they mean is the power of God. But you hear so often, your prayers did it. No, my prayers didn't, and your prayers didn't. God did it. And when we say things like, your prayers did it, we're missing the mark. We're not giving glory to God. He's the one that moved. Okay? Do you see what I'm saying here? So please, that's just my pet peeve. We miss the mark when we focus on prayer and not on God. Okay? You see what I'm trying to say here? So that's one of my pet peeves. I just don't like that statement. And I think that's why your question comes up. That we start focusing on us. And it ain't us. It's not about us. It's all about God. You know? So in his omniscience and in his infinite power and glory, he has decreed that somehow our prayers are part of his plan. I can't explain that. This is why prayer seminars leave me wanting. How can our prayers have anything affect an omniscient, omnipotent God of the universe? Okay? But they do. He has set it up so our prayers are part of his will. We are commanded to pray, so we should pray. They are, somehow our prayers are part of the mechanism that he uses to work out his will. He set it up that way. That is a great privilege for us, folks. He didn't have to do it that way, but he wants to include us. And when the cogs and the gears, we're just the gears and the cogs and the machinery, when the gears and the cogs start thinking, well, we're it, we've missed the boat. It's the great designer who put the whole machine together that counts, not us. But we do have the privilege of cooperating with him. Okay, that's the best I can say on prayer. Question?
Well, just more of a, to help you out, that scripture backs you up as far as our power to pray.
Uh-huh.
Romans 8:26, in our weakness,
we do not know how to pray. Yeah, right.
The Holy Spirit takes our prayers and
translates. Right, there's another aspect. So anyway, we can, as human beings, really get off track very easily in the subject of prayer. And we have to keep our priorities straight. And that's the lesson Jeremiah is learning.
Well, maybe it would be better then to start the day with an attitude of, God, help. Maybe help my will to become more like yours today so that I may carry out.
So that I can, yeah, walk and talk in concert with what you want,
right.
What the Holy Spirit wants me to do. Help me to respond in the power of the Spirit to whatever brings you bring into my life today. Yeah, definitely. Question.
I think, Jesus is our best example of prayer because when he was praying in Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but your will.
Yeah, exactly.
And he's like, you know, even him.
Even there, yeah, even there.
According to.
Mm-hmm. He submitted. Yeah.
He submitted his prayers.
Right, as the, taking on the role of the servant, doing the will of his Father. He submitted.
Ultimately, you know. It is the will of God.
Yeah.
Prayer, we need to pray for the will of God.
Yeah. Yeah. So remember, we're all just dust specks, folks. God loves us, but we're just blades of grass. That's all we are. Mm-hmm. Question.
And God says that God inhabits the praises of his people, not the prayers of his people.
Mm-hmm.
That prayer is a way to talk to God. But then I think that if you come to him with praise and say, your will be done, a lot of prayers that never got to be prayed will be.
Yeah. Well, prayer is more for us than for him.
Yeah.
Basically, yes. Prayer is talking with God, building our relationship with him. And that's what we're doing when we're trying to find out what his will is. We're building our relationship with him. Father, what do you want me to do? You know, what do you love? What do you like? What do you have in mind here? It's not about us. It's all about him, okay? Not that we're excluded, but we are just blades of grass. We're beloved blades of grass. And that's a great privilege. We're just broken potsherds. We're beloved broken potsherds. Okay? There's the balance. But remember, we are the creature. We are not the created. We are the creature. Okay, Jeremiah is learning that. All right, shall we go on? I know I opened up a can of worms there, and half of you probably hate me now. But okay. All right, well, let's go on there. So, God is not going to listen to Jeremiah if Jeremiah prays. Point 3, Roman numeral 3 there. The admonition not to pray is found at least two more times in Jeremiah when we get to chapter 11 and chapter 14. Yet look at point four. Jeremiah, so human. Jeremiah prays anyway. Isn't that like you and me? Isn't that, all of a sudden Jeremiah is just like you and me. He's not no super saint walking around with a halo over his head. That's what I loved when I read the Bible. When I, 30 years ago, whatever it was when I became a believer and I first cracked the Bible, I expected to find all these people clothed in white walking around with halos over their head. And I saw Abraham lie and connive and steal and all this. And I thought, hey, these people are just like me. You know, I love the Bible because it's very true. All right, and Jeremiah's just a blade of grass like we are. Okay. All right, so now why is Jeremiah told, do not pray for these people? Point B. Point B, the reason, the worship of the Queen of Heaven. He's told to look around the streets of Jerusalem in verse 17 and see what's going on. So now let's turn to verse 17. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Look around, Jeremiah. And what basically is happening here is that if you looked around, you would see that the high places were gone. You would see that Josiah's, good King Josiah's reforms had an external, visible effect. The high places were gone, but point A there, point B, Roman numeral 1, parentheses A, Josiah's reforms did not reach the home of the women. His reforms hadn't reached underground into people's hearts, especially here into the hearts of the mothers. So let's go on to verse 18. Look around you, Jeremiah. Look what's happening. Verse 18. Jeremiah would see this. It would look innocent enough, but here's what's going on. The children gather wood. The fathers kindle the fire. The women knead dough. Oh, very innocent things, right? But what happens to them? To make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. That they may provoke me to anger. And so, at the bottom of the page, we take a look here at the system of worship. And the system of worship involves the whole family. And this is a very critical concept to understand. The children are involved in this worship. They're gathering the wood. The fathers are involved in this worship. They're kindling the fire. And, you know, sometimes people wonder why God commanded the execution of all the Canaanites. Remember when we came into the Promised Land, He said, wipe them all out. What about the kids, the innocent little children? Well, they're not innocent. That's the point. They're being brought up in this pagan idolatry. They're being trained to be committed to it. And even the little babies that don't know any better, God knows in His providence, will be trained in that. And so these children, these fathers, are just as guilty as the women. Turn the page. Turn the page to page 92. Top of page 92. The women knead the dough to make cakes. So they take this bread and dough and the fire that they built, and parentheses number two, they bake the dough into images of the goddess. In the final parentheses, that these images were offered up on the altar by the mother, the whole family gathering around to worship with her. So the mothers were taking the lead in this form of worship of the Queen of Heaven. The whole family is being trained in it. Everybody is responsible. One question, and I've taken us actually 10 minutes beyond the break, so question? Talk to me during the break. I'm out of practice, you guys, so I have 8:07 here. So let's go ahead and take our break, 15-minute break. I won't cut you short, and we listen for the shofar, okay? 92 then, where the men, women, and children are all involved in this worship of the Queen of Heaven. Point B on page 92, we see that the Queen of Heaven went by several names. Point one, Semitic names, Astarte, for example. She was Ishtar of the Assyrians and Babylonians. Point three, Venus. of the Greeks and Romans. Now this point four, this worship included, often included temple prostitution. You see some examples there. Point five, this worship of the Queen of Heaven sometimes included homosexuality in certain times. And a very disgusting religion. Point six at the bottom. In Babylon, all women before marriage had to prostitute themselves to strangers at the sanctuary of Ishtar. So it was a very disgusting religion. You can see why God is upset with Jewish practice of this. Page 93. Page 93 in your outline. So they baked the cakes to the Queen of Heaven, but point C at the top of page 93, they also poured out drink offerings to other gods. That's because point one, the Queen of Heaven was simply a goddess among many. One among many. She wasn't the only one. And examples, parentheses number one, you have 2 Kings 23:2. I would ask you to add there 2 Kings 23:2-20. 2 through 20. 2 Kings 23, 2 through 20. Read that whole section. Jeremiah 19:13 is fine, but the next parentheses, Jeremiah 32:19, is probably a typo. Cross out the 19 and write in 35. Jeremiah 32:35. When I read verse 19 there, it didn't make sense to me. But verse 35 did. So put verse 35 there. I think that's what they're meaning. If it doesn't make sense to you, come and see me and straighten me out. Zephaniah 1:5 there. Jeremiah's contemporary, Zephaniah, mentions other idols. And then there may also be a mention of these other idols in Hosea 3:1 there. It says the flagons of Hosea 3:1, probably a better translation would be raisin cakes. The raisin cakes of Hosea 3:1, again, offerings to idols. So a lot was going on during this time. A lot of idolatry, really gross idolatry, disgusting idolatry. But why does Israel practice this? Why do the Jewish people practice these things? Point D. God says that they may provoke me to anger. This is the first mention, point one, in Jeremiah. As you see in point two, this will be mentioned 10 more times. 10 more times as we go through the book of Jeremiah. So point D3 there, near the bottom of the page. This sin calls forth the anger of God and invokes His wrath. Point four, Judah commits the sin for the purpose of vexing God. This is deliberate rebellion. This is deliberate repudiation of God. You know, sin and rebellion go hand in hand. And that's what's happening here. The nation is responsible. This isn't just happening by accident. They're not being deceived. They are choosing this worship. And on page 94, at the very end of that sentence, God says that this is Judah's preference. And that's, we will see this mentioned 1, 2, 3, 4, at least 5 more times in the book of Jeremiah, that this is Judah's preference. We would rather do this than worship God. The temple was just a good luck charm, a lucky rabbit's foot. Their preference was the idol worship. So what's going to happen? What are the consequences of such a choice? Verse 19, Jeremiah 7:19. We're in the middle of page 94 now. Verse 19. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? So they think they're provoking God, but in general, they're provoking judgment upon themselves, or as he puts it here, confusion of their face. So they think they're vexing God, but they're really, point D, vexing themselves, because punishment is inevitable. You reap what you sow. You sow this, you sow idolatry, you will reap judgment. And that's the point of verse 20, point 4. The result will be the wrath of God. Verse 20. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. So God draws a dramatic word picture here of man, beast, and vegetation being burned up. And we're very familiar with this picture, aren't we? It's a picture of a Southern California brush fire pushed along by 20, 30, 40 mile an hour Santa Ana winds, isn't it? This is a good illustration of what God's talking about. My wrath will come like this brush fire. By the way, when I found this picture on the internet, it also said that this house survived. Can you believe that? Apparently that house survived. But we've seen plenty of this here in Southern California, don't we? So the next time you see a news report of a good old Santa Ana brush fire, remember, that's a picture of God's judgment. He has a scorched earth policy when he feels it's necessary. And that's exactly what that is. So judgment is going to come upon Judah like a raging brush fire. Page 95. Top of the page, point 3. Now we come to a key lesson of the temple sermon, a key lesson of all that God has talked about with Jeremiah. And the key lesson is point 3, that obedience has priority over sacrifice. We start in verse 21. Verse 21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. It's kind of a mocking statement, but point A there, he's saying basically the idea is this, multiply your sacrifices as much as you want. Raise the quantity up as much as you want. It's not going to make a difference because God is not interested in quantity. He's interested in quality. You can offer a million bulls on the altar, but if your heart is not right, he's not interested in them. He's interested in one bull offered with a right heart. He doesn't care about a million. Okay, he's interested in the heart. And so you can multiply your sacrifices without end, but if your heart's not right, it doesn't matter. And then he brings out a lesson in history, point B. He starts with a command to the fathers. What is the command to the fathers? Verse 22. Verse 22. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. The point is, when he brought us out of Egypt, he didn't bring us out. He didn't create a sacrificial system there. That didn't come till later, until we got to Mount Sinai. But when we came out of Egypt, there was no mention of a sacrificial system. They were not the priority. And yet these people are turning the sacrificial system into their good luck charm. You know, they're making the sacrifices the priority, the big thing. It never was in God's view. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum has added in a couple of paragraphs from the Torah anthology, which shows you that the rabbis kind of understand this. So we'll read these next two paragraphs. There's some rabbinical comments here. He says, the chief misunderstanding which Israel had in regard to the bringing of sacrifices was that they overrated their importance, considering them as one of the pillars of Judaism. Jeremiah attempted to convince the people of their mistake by pointing out that God, when he first directed Israel to perform his commandments, did not make any mention of bringing sacrifices. That was not until later, after the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai, that the subject was even first introduced. Even then, save for communal sacrifices and sin offerings, it was never intended to be an obligation, only a voluntary act. And so you see, sacrifices are only a shadow. They're a tool. They're a tool to teach us about substitutionary atonement. They're a tool to teach us about the ministry of the Messiah. They're a tool to teach us about the awfulness of sin and the reality of judgment and the fact that punishment has to come for sin and all those kinds of lessons. They're a tool. And so we've got to keep the priorities right. We can't make the tool and start worshiping the tool. We use the tool. We don't worship it. And so these people began to use the tool, the system, offer sacrifices, more and more and more. Hey, the temple's functioning. We're safe. All a good luck charm. Just like with prayer, the priority had gotten switched. Okay? The major had become the minor had become the major. Remember, sacrifices are only a shadow to teach us. Let's read the second paragraph. Well, there was a sacrifice offered when we came out of Egypt. It was the Passover sacrifice. But they give a good comment on that. Regarding the Passover sacrifice, which Israel was first commanded to bring on the very evening of their exodus from Egypt, that offering is distinguished by two unique characteristics shared by no other sacrifice. These are the requirement to offer it as a group, never individually. So everybody in Israel was to offer the sacrifice together on the 14th of Nisan there. And the obligation to bring the sacrifice only once yearly on Passover. These two qualities preclude making any comparison between it and the other offerings. So they're just pointing out that the one sacrifice that was connected with the coming out of Egypt is not a sacrificial system that would be instituted in the Mosaic Law. Okay, so point C, the obedience, the priority is obedience in verse 23. This is what he was teaching the fathers. Verse 23, here's what I was teaching them. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in the ways which I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. So that's what he was teaching the fathers. That's what he commanded them. Hearkening to the voice of God should be the cry of our heart. That should be the cry of our heart. Not offering sacrifices without end. And if our desire is to hearken to the voice of God, the result will be obedience. The result will be, I will be your God. You will be my people. We'll have a relationship. That's the priority. So outward conformity is not what God wants. It's that inner, heartfelt relationship and obedience that God wants. That's what he was trying to drive home to the fathers. So top of page 96. Top of page 96, point 3. He wants the people to walk in obedience. And the second parenthesis sums it up very well. Put a double star by that second parenthesis. Obedience included sacrifice. Yes, indeed. But sacrifice did not take priority over obedience. Okay? Obedience expresses itself through the sacrificial system. But don't do it the other way around. Okay? And what's the purpose of the obedience? Point 4. So you'll be blessed that it may be well with you. Because God wants to bless his people. He wants to respond to obedience. But he wants to respond to obedience with blessing. He can't respond to disobedience with blessing. That's incorrect. And then Dr. Fruchtenbaum added in a couple of paragraphs by the rabbis. I consider the first paragraph a bit speculative. So if you want to read that, feel free to, but I consider it a bit speculative, so I'm going to skip it. But I felt the second paragraph has some worthwhile statements in it. So the second paragraph reads, the concept underlying this verse is that from the onset of Israel's history as a nation, God had already decided that the first and most essential stage in forging Israel into his people was to have them obey his voice, that is, his commandments. If that is the primary goal in serving God, then offering sacrifices ought to be viewed as playing no more than a secondary role. And so he's understanding this properly. Faith is first, trust is first, and then the practical expression of trust follows. Don't get them reversed. Here, obeying the Mosaic Law is the practical expression of trust. In Jeremiah's day, under the Mosaic Law, faith expressed itself By obeying the law. What do you want me to do, Lord? I'll offer a sacrifice. I'll bring it. I'll observe the Passover. I'll observe the pilgrim festivals. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. That was the outward expression of trust. What is our outward expression of trust today? Today, our outward expression of trust is obeying the law of the Messiah. All the commands in the New Testament, and there are over 600 of them. So walking in concert with the New Testament is our concert, as our content of faith today. Okay, everybody understand that? We live under the new covenant today. All right, let's move on to page 97. How did the fathers respond to this instruction? Verse 24, chapter 7, verse 24. Here's the response. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed after the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward. So here we go. Common response of Israel. Very few chose to obey. We are known as a stubborn and stiff-necked people. That's what Scripture says about us. So we walked after the stubbornness of our own heart. And that is a retrogression. That we go backwards, not forward, when we do that. And Dr. Fruchtenbaum in point D here has added in another comment from the Torah anthology. A comment by a rabbi on this spiritual regression. And note a key word in this first sentence. It says, as mentioned earlier, the purpose of offering sacrifices is in order to earn God's closeness. You see that? The whole rabbinic system is built on merit. It's built on works. It's built on earning your way to God. You do a mitzvah, you gain merit. And even if your merit isn't good enough, you can count on the merit of Abraham. He has so much, it'll spill over to you as well. You know? So there you see that rabbinic view coming in. You offered sacrifices in order to earn God's closeness and thus develop spirituality. Sorry, that's not the way it worked. But they do, the next sentence is worthwhile. This spiritual element, however, is not intrinsic to the sacrifice itself, but depends on the sincere intentions of the offerer. There they begin to touch on the truth here, that God wants the heart. The sacrifice is not the key thing, it's the heart. Therefore, not adhering to God's commandments and at the same time offering sacrifices to Him can only be considered an act of hypocrisy leading to spiritual regression. So we can look good on the outside, can't we? We can go to church every week. We can be in Sunday school. We can teach Sunday school. There's plenty of unbelievers who teach Sunday school, folks. We can look good on the outside and not be saved on the inside. We can look good on Sunday and live like the devil on Monday. Plenty of people do that. God wants the heart. And that's if our inner heart and our outer actions are not consistent, it's just hypocrisy. Your brother and sister may not know it, but God knows it. Okay? God knows it. So once we realize that God knows it, then when we realize who we're accountable to, then we behave properly. But if we feel we're accountable to our brother, I can fool all you guys. I can. You can all fool me. We can't fool God. All right. So the fathers disobeyed. They did not respond to God's instruction. And they rejected the prophets. Verse 25. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. And so his point here, point A, is that the prophets were sent to Israel since the Exodus. And rising up early is a nice little word picture. You know, it isn't as though God slept in till noon. And then at noon, he goes, oh, I better go warn Israel because judgment's coming at 1. You know, I better get with it here. You know, that's the word picture. What did God do? He got up early. He got up before dawn. He went out there. He made sure the warning was brought to Israel long before the judgment came. That's the picture. Somebody getting up early to do a job. So there was plenty of warning. And who is the first prophet? The first prophet was Moses. He began the whole prophetic office. He was the first one. And so right from the very beginning, God's prophets were there. But what was the response to them? Verse 26. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than the fathers. And so the rejection of the prophets was active disobedience. Things got worse and not better. And now God turns to Jeremiah. And he's told him about this way back in chapter 1 when he called him to be a prophet. And so he warns him again regarding what he's up against. Verse 27. You know, I don't think I'd like to be a prophet. You know, Jeremiah, Isaiah, these guys, they had it rough. Okay, now God turns to Jeremiah in verse 27. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. Okay, they're not going to listen to you, Jeremiah. You're going to have a successful ministry. Okay, isn't that the Southern California way? The Southern California way is big numbers, big budgets. That's success. What's God's statement to Jeremiah? Nobody's going to listen, Jeremiah. Okay? Is Jeremiah unsuccessful? No. He's successful because he's going to obey. Numbers aren't what God's interested in. He likes to work with grains of sand. He likes to work with quality, not quantity. Verse 28. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. This is the declaration he's supposed to make. You guys are disobedient, point one. Point two, they did not receive instruction. The Hebrew word there is musar, M-U-S-A-R, musar, M-U-S-A-R. Musar means discipline, chastening, correction, spanking, maybe you could call it. Okay? They did not receive musar. They did not receive the previous chastenings. It's like taking your son out to the woodshed and giving him a paddling on the behind. 2 days later, you're out there again for the same offense. 2 days later, you're out there again for the same offense. He's not receiving the musar, the chastening, okay, the correction. All right, let's move on to page 98, top of the page, page 98. I told you Jeremiah wasn't a book most people read for their daily devotions. Page 98, point three, truth has perished and cut off from their mouth. The word there is emunah, the Hebrew word, E-M. U-N-A-H, if you want to transliterate it there, emunah, E-M-U-N-A-H. And a better translation of emunah is the word faith below it there, parentheses number two there. Emet is truth. In modern Israeli Hebrew, if you say really, you say emet, in truth. Okay, emet is truth. Emunah is faith. Faith is perished. Faith is perished. There's no internal honest trust of God. Faith has perished from the nation. And so now he moves into point four, the judgment that's going to come, the sin and judgment of Tophet. He begins by telling Jeremiah to begin mourning already. See, Jeremiah was very emotionally involved in all this. Not that emotion isn't in here, folks. So he tells him, go ahead, it's appropriate to start your mourning now. Verse 29. Cut off your hair and cast it away and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. Cut off your hair? Why in the world would he do that? What's the meaning of that? cut off your hair and cast it away. Well, the meaning of that is A1, parentheses number 1, the hair is a diadem. In this culture, in biblical culture, beautiful, thick head of hair was prized, highly prized by men and women. It was a diadem, a crown on your head. It was considered a very beautiful part of you. I'm going to give you some examples here. You can copy these down. For example, Song of Solomon 4:1. The husband is complimenting his wife. Gentlemen, pay attention to this. Okay. I want you to take this up now. He says to his wife, his new bride, "How beautiful you are, my darling! How beautiful you are! Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead." All right, you guys, practice that. Your hair is like a flock of goats. All right, shall I try that? All right. All right, I don't think it's going to connect with your wife. It would in Jeremiah's day, believe me. Because what he's talking about is this thick, long head of hair, this gal's tresses tumbling down her shoulders. Okay, you see the picture there? That's what he's talking about. And a thick, dark head of hair is not exactly what we... it doesn't have the same importance in our culture. So there is the husband complimenting his wife. Now, ladies, the ladies complimenting the husband. Song of Solomon 5:11. Here, Solomon's bride is saying, "His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates, black as a raven." So say that to your husband, okay, ladies? You have a bunch of dates on your head. What are they talking about? A full head of thick, dark, you know, luxurious hair that comes down to his shoulders, probably. People wear their hair longer in that culture. So the hair was considered a very important part of the anatomy. Who was somebody famous for his hair? Absalom. You got it. Who said that? You get an A for the course. Okay. 2 Samuel 14. "Now in all Israel, no one was as handsome as Absalom. So highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him." I mean, this guy's a hunk, right? Top to bottom, right? What's the one thing they focus on when they focus on this hunk? When he cut the hair of his head. And it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. So he waited once a year, you guys. It got long. You know, heavy, black, long, thick. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, approximately 5 pounds by the king's weight. So he really coiffed up every day, didn't he? You know? He had a blow dryer to take care of all that. I mean, Absalom had a head of hair. And so he was considered a gorgeous hunk of man. That was part of his appearance. Now, hair is also, for us poor old guys who don't have a lot of black hair anymore, hair is also something considered a symbol of honor. Proverbs 16:31, "A gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness." So even us old guys benefit from our hair. Proverbs 20:29, "The glory of young men is their strength," right? Their muscles, right? Eat their spinach. "But the honor of the old men is their gray hair." So even the older, elderly men in the community were honored, and they looked at the gray hair, the white hair, as a symbol of honor. Now, let's see. How about God himself? Daniel 7. How is God described? Daniel 7:9. Daniel says, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days," who's that? That's God the Father, folks, "took his seat." He's manifesting himself to Daniel in human form here. God the Father, "the Ancient of Days, took his seat. His vesture was white like snow." And how is his person described? "The hair of his head like pure wool." So when God the Father manifested himself to Daniel here, white hair, a full head of white hair was very important. Okay? Significant part of his appearance. What about the Messiah? In verse 13 of the same chapter, "I kept looking in the night," visions, And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. That's the Messiah. That's Yeshua. Okay? That's his. It's a technical term for him. Yes?
So what were people thought of when they were bold?
We'll touch on that in just a minute. Good question. Okay? We'll touch on that in just a minute. One like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So this is God the Son. How does God the Son look? We learn that in Revelation chapter 1. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. There's that reference back to Daniel. Okay, it's the Messiah. Clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And how is his person described? His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. So in the Jewish mind of the first century and before, significant part of the description of a person. Okay? Your hair was your diadem. You see why God says to Jeremiah, cut it off, Jeremiah. Lament. You lose your hair, it's something to lament over. Okay? Cut it off, Jeremiah. Start your mourning now. That's the impact on that. Okay? It's very significant. It doesn't hit us. It doesn't hit us the same way it would hit Jeremiah. The same way it would hit his contemporaries. Why are you going around with a shaved head? Why are you doing that, Jeremiah? Why are you lamenting? Very strong symbol in his day. Now, I want to close by dealing with a biblical criticism that you'll run across dealing, and it ties into this whole idea of hair and baldness here. Okay? It comes about because of the translation of the King James Version of 2 Kings 2, 23 and 24. This is how the King James Version reads. It deals with Elisha the prophet. And Elisha went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city. Little kids, sounds like, right? Little kids come out of the city. And they mocked him and said to him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and he looked at them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tore 42 children of them. What type of a God do you have? These little kids come out and they just go, hey, you're all bald, and God attacks them with bears. What kind of a God is this, huh? Sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? The Bible's criticized because of this translation. Well, let's take a look at a better translation, 2 Kings 2, 23 through 24 in the NASB. Okay? Then Elisha went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up, by the way, young lads, or the New King James has corrected it, youths, came out from the city and mocked him. Okay, the word is na'arim here, young men. Okay, these are late teens, early 20s. These are no little kids. This is not my grandson coming out. This is a gang of at least 43 thugs. Okay, young thugs coming out of the city. And what are they saying? They're mocking God's prophet. Then they're saying, get up, Baldy. Get out of here, Baldy. They're rejecting God's prophet. They're insulting him in the best way they know how. Apparently, Elisha was bald. And so these young thugs, this gang of young thugs, is rejecting him. Get out of here, Baldy. You're disgusting. We don't want you around here. Okay? See what's going on here? So what does Elisha do? He's got this 43, at least 43 young gang coming up behind him, you know, cursing at him, mocking him. When he looked behind him and he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Lord, take care of those dudes, you know? And God responds. God responds to prayer. Who responds here? God does, okay? Then two female bears came out of the woods. Not about Elijah, okay? Two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads, youths, of their number. So there was more than 42. There's at least 43 of these guys. And so this gang of thugs is stopped short, and the prophet is protected. See what's happening there? And it all revolves around this insult. This is why I bring it in. He's called Baldy. You all bald head. So to be bald in that culture was not a positive thing. You were considered kind of ugly, you know. That's why the yarmulke was created, you know. I'm convinced that's why the yarmulke was created. You know? Cover it all up there, right? I also read a statistic, unfortunately, just recently, that Jewish men, I don't know, this may be significant, Jewish men go bald at twice the rate of the rest of the population. They do. Yeah, it was a statistic that I just read in, it was a few months back, Arut Sheva or something like that. We go bald at twice the rate of the rest of the population. I wonder if God's trying to say to us, get right with me. I don't know. Okay, so you see that? Is this clear now? Why this incident occurred and how hair ties into this incident? Okay, so hair was a diadem and it was prized by men and women, and that's why Jeremiah is told to cut it off. Now, that's as far as we got in the morning class. So we'll pick it up next week with point 3 in the middle of page 98. We'll talk a little bit about the Nazirite vow and how hair was connected with the Nazirite vow. But right now we know that it's shaving off of the hair was connected with lamentation, and Jeremiah is to lament over the judgment coming upon his people. Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. And I'll turn you loose on time here. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, we've come